If we had Nicodemus here with us today, if we were privileged to have him walk down here, let me tell you what you would see. You would see a man who has credentials that are rather extensive. Because Nicodemus would be a man who would, as we would probably say today, would be the cream of the Jewish crop. You see, first of all, he was a Jew. He was the descendant of Abraham. So that put him among God's chosen people. But even more, he was a Pharisee. He was a part of one of the two main religious bodies of his day. And then on top of that, as John describes him, he was a member of what is known as the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a special ruling body of the Jews. It was the highest legal, legislative, and judicial body of the Jews. And in addition to that, he was a highly respected teacher of the Old Testament. Now, that being said, can you imagine a man such as that, with all of the credentials that he has, coming to Jesus by night? Because he does. And I think more than anything else, it is because he doesn't want some of his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, maybe even some of his fellow Pharisees, to know that he's come to have this private conversation with Jesus. But can you imagine him, as he's talking with Jesus, having Jesus tell him that all of his credentials are not enough to get him into the kingdom of God? And yet that's what Jesus tells him. The question that comes to mind is this. If you've got a man like Nicodemus, who has all of this knowledge of God's will and is a Pharisee, a follower of God in the days of Jesus, and all of the things that he does, if he's not good enough to get into heaven, into the kingdom of God, then the question is, who is? I don't know about you, but I muddle my way through the Hebrew of the Old Testament. I am not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not a Greek scholar. I've taken the classes. But it's like so much, if you don't use it all the time, you'd lose some of it. He would have been a Hebrew scholar. Would have studied out of the Hebrew. Would have known what the law said. Jesus said, not enough. I want you to look and what Jesus says to him is, as Nicodemus comes to him and he first begins by praising Jesus, we know your teacher come from God because no one can do the sign you do except God be with him. Is it not on? Thank you.
I'm sorry. Now I'm on. I need somebody back there doing one of these to let me know you can't hear me now. Anyway, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, we know you're a teacher come from God because no one can do the signs that you do except God be with him. And Jesus doesn't mince words. If you look at verse 3, the thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus is this. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, let me get you to look at something just a moment. In verse 3 and verse 7, you have the same phrase. He talks about being born again. But let me bring something out. I think that there is a play of words going on here. Because that word that is translated in our English text as again is a word that everywhere else is translated as above. Look at verse 31. You'll find there this word is used, and what Jesus says there is that he who comes from above, not again. He who comes from above is above all. Same word. Not only that, if you look at another place, if you look at John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is before Pilate, and Jesus says this to Pilate. He says, you would have no authority over me unless it was given you from above. Same word. And then again, James chapter 1, verse 17, a text that you're familiar with, in which James writes, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Same word. In those three passages, and I can give you others, that word that we have in our English that is translated again is translated above. So what is Jesus really saying? What Jesus is saying is, unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the new birth of which Jesus speaks, and we have read that, or Keith read that for us just a moment. He says, he talks about being born of water and of the Spirit, and we understand the water to be baptism. We can go to several passages that bring that out. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism doth now save us. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, where he talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. All of those are passages that confirm for us that the water that Jesus is speaking of is baptism. But then, born of water and of the Spirit. What does Jesus mean when he uses the term born of the Spirit? You must be born from above. Well, to be born from above is to be born of God. It is to be born by the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, for Nicodemus, who was a part of the religious ruling body of his day, I'm sure he's shocked. Because what Jesus has just said to him is that apart from being born from above, Nicodemus, you nor anybody else is ever going to see the kingdom of God. Apart from that, you have no hope. And Nicodemus probably thinks, as do other Pharisees, that his physical birth is more than sufficient enough to make him a part of God's everlasting kingdom, of the people of God. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, those people that are coming to John the Baptist as he's preaching in the wilderness, and John says something to them. His statement to them is, "Do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children for himself." You see, being a descendant of Abraham was not enough. And then in John chapter 8, verse 39, we find those that were discussing with Jesus there at the Feast of Festival of Lights. And they're saying to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Their faith has been put into an individual. Their faith has been put into a specific physical lineage. We come from Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the chosen ones of God. We are of the tribes of Israel. And so as a Pharisee, not only did Nicodemus draw from that, his physical lineage, but Nicodemus is drawing from something else. Nicodemus is drawing from what all other Pharisees thought, and that is, we are the guardians of the law of Moses. We know the law. We're the pure remnant of Judaism. We are the gatekeepers of the kingdom. And we govern it with rules and regulations that we have added to the law based upon our oral traditions. And so it is that Nicodemus might have thought, as did his fellow Pharisees, that they had the kingdom of God under their control. And yet what Jesus says to him is neither you nor anybody else is going into the kingdom of God based upon your physical lineage, based upon the law keeping that you were engaged in or anything else that you've done. Now, let's bring that to 2013. There are no Pharisees seated here today. There are no teachers of the old law, members of the Sanhedrin. So what does that say to us? Simply this. I will not get into heaven based upon who my daddy is or who my mama is. You will not get it into heaven, into the kingdom of God, because of how much of Scripture you know. You will not get into heaven based upon any kind of genealogy that you may be able to trace your family back and say, we come out of this lineage, or my great-great-grandfather was one of the great preachers of the gospel in the Restoration Movement. That will not get us into heaven. What Jesus was saying to Nicodemus and what he says so powerfully to us today is the only way any of us are going to get into the kingdom of God is that we must be born from above. Now, why is that so important? It is so important because of the problem that mankind has faced since the beginning of time. It is a problem of the heart. We have a heart problem. We have a tendency to be proud, arrogant, selfish, unruly at times. And it's not just people living today. This has been going on since time immemorial. If you go back and you look at God's condemnation of the people upon the earth in the time of Noah, the statement that God makes is that every intention of their heart is only evil continually. And even after the flood, when God makes a promise to Himself in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, as Noah has offered these sacrifices to God, God's promise is that no longer or never again will He destroy the earth in the same way or do what He's done before. And yet He makes a comment there, and the comment is this: the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. God told Moses, as Moses was wrangling with Pharaoh there in Egypt, Exodus 7, verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. You ever been stubborn? Sometimes we're stubborn. People tell us what we need to do, and we don't want somebody to tell us what we need to do. We've closed our ears. We don't want to listen. Even when Moses had the children of Israel on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to go into the land of promise, and he's recounting to them the law and all their travels to this point in time in the book of Deuteronomy as we have it recorded. There in chapter 8, verse 14, there's a statement that he makes to them. He says, your heart, when you have gone in, your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. How tempting is it for us when everything is going our way, when we aren't encountering troubles, when we have all of our little ends, loose ends tied up, and we have everything planned out for the rest of our lives, to forget God? Maybe even to say, I don't need God. There are people today, I don't need God. I have everything under control. One of the condemnations of the people of Isaiah's day, as Isaiah records it for us, as God spoke it in Isaiah 29, he says, this people draws near to me with their words. They honor me with their lip service, but he says, their heart is far from me. He says, their reverence consists of tradition learned by rote. Heart problem. And then in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, Jeremiah makes this statement. He says, the heart is deceitful, more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. So our problem has always been a heart problem. God is the only one that can answer that heart problem. And that's why when Nicodemus is told by Jesus, you must be born from above, he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, the only way anyone gets into the kingdom of God is when God performs surgery upon that person's heart and God changes that heart. Or, as we find once again in the scriptures of old, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses says to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. He has to cut away the old sinful nature that's within us. He has to change our hearts and make them new again. That's what Paul is talking about when you see so much of what he writes in the New Testament. That's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about how we die to the old man and then rise to walk in newness of life. That's what he means in Colossians chapter 3 where he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. That's what he means in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 when he talks about I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, what God has to do in our lives, if we're going to be in His kingdom, if we're going to live with Him eternally, is we have to let God circumcise our hearts. We have to let God take our hearts and change those hearts. That was David's prayer to God after his sin with Bathsheba. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a steadfast spirit. That is the only way any of us will ever see God is if God works on our hearts from above through His Holy Spirit. There's more that's going on when we're baptized in the waters of baptism than just someone getting wet because of a preacher who's or anyone else who has lowered them in the water of baptism and pronounced a few words over them. God is at work in that. God is changing a life. God is saying, no more are you going to be this old person. I'm going to take your heart and I'm going to make it a new heart. It's the Spirit who transforms us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, from one degree of glory to another. But then there's that beautiful verse that we read in verse 16. And every translation almost is identical. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. But I want to draw your minds back to the beginning of that passage, for God so loved. In your English translations, if you take the word for and you take the word so, in the Greek they are put together as a phrase. And it would be more correctly read as, for so God loved the world. For so God loved the world? What is Jesus saying? Oftentimes we take, for God so loved the world, and we say, this is how much God loved the world. What Jesus is saying to us there is, in this way, and you could change that to say, in this way, God loved the world. Well, in what way did God love the world? He loved it in the fact that He gave His Son. He gave His only Son. Do we really understand the gist of that statement? We read it, we memorize it, we tell others about it, but do we comprehend what God is saying to us through His only begotten Son? This is the way that God demonstrated His love. How so? In giving His Son, His perfect Son, His only Son, His Son that was with Him in creation, His Son that brought everything into being, His Son that has been with Him throughout glory, immortality, eternal, that Son. You know what Paul says in Romans chapter 5? But God, verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died. Not anyone. Not a good man. A perfect man. A righteous man. The Son of God died for us. And so the cross, God's expression of love to each of us here today, is seen in Jesus Christ. This is the way that God loves the world. It's the only way that any one of us can enjoy the love of God both now and for eternity. It is to know the love of Christ, which is shown to us, or the love of God, which is shown to us in Christ, and yet to reject God's offering to us of Jesus Christ, His only provision for our salvation. To reject that love is to be under divine condemnation, to await nothing but eternal judgment. And how dare we reject what God has done for us? There are many people today that seek to comfort themselves by reassuring themselves that God loves them. You know how God loves us? God loves us in Jesus Christ. He loves us in the only Son that He sent to die on our behalf. Why was it dark on that day? Because God, who had had eternal connection with His Son, fellowship with His Son, had to distance Himself from that Son because of the sin that Son was taking on, our sin. Why was the temple veil rent from top to bottom? No man could have done that. It was because God was saying, nevermore will you have to go through a priest. Nevermore will you have to offer these sacrifices. Now you can come to Me, and you can do so through My Son, whom I've given for you. To reject God's love, which is that is shown to us in His Son is to reject God Himself. And it's foolish and it's dangerous for us to believe in a God of love without submitting to the Son of that love, which is Jesus Christ. But not only did Jesus say to Nicodemus that evening that God, this is the way in which God loved His Son, or loved the world, and that is by giving His Son, but I want you to notice that God loved the world. He told Nicodemus, God doesn't just love the Jews. God loves the world. And this was something that would set Nicodemus, when he understood it, back on his heels. Because in their mind, we are the people of God. We are the ones to whom God has sent the prophets. We are the ones who God brought out of captivity in Egypt. We are the ones who've been in the Babylonian captivity and Assyrian captivity, and God is still with us today. We are God's people, not these Gentiles. And yet, when you go to the Old Testament, it wasn't a new problem. It's always been a problem that God has had, trying to convince His people that He cares about an entire world. Go back to the reading of Jonah, and what do you find? Jonah did not want those Ninevites, those Gentiles, to have the opportunity. He could not conceive of those people having the opportunity to be saved. He wanted them destroyed. He set up camp, watching, waiting for God to destroy them after the 40 days had expired. That's what he wanted. And it was no different. You see, John and James in Jesus' day wanted the same thing. They asked Jesus for permission to call down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village. Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 56. When Peter went to the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and then later in chapter 11 when he came back to Jerusalem, the church leaders of Jerusalem called him to account because he had gone to Gentiles and shared the good news of salvation. And he had to show them that it was God's design. And when Paul, after he had returned from his third missionary journey and had been accosted by those in the temple precinct that thought he was violating the law, had the opportunity to speak to them, what we find there in Acts 22 is that they listened to him right up until the point in which he said that God had made him a missionary to the Gentiles, and then they became enraged with him. Gentiles don't deserve God nor His salvation. And you know what? Every single one of you today are Gentiles. And were it not for what God has done for us through the blood of Christ, we Gentiles would not have a hope of salvation. God came in the form of His Son to save us. We are the world. God loves the world with undying passion. And even as He sent His Son to seek and to save that which is lost, He sends us out today to do the same. To continue declaring a message that says, God loves you. And God's love for you is seen in His Son. And He wants you. And He wants to save you. I want to leave you with two things this morning. The first is this. Being religious is not the same as being a Christian. They're not the same. Nicodemus was about as religious as you could get. And yet what Jesus made clear to him is that as religious as he was, he could not enter the kingdom of God without being born from above. For us today, that is without becoming a Christian, being born of water and of the Spirit. We cannot. It's not about how religious are you. It's about, are you a Christian? And that's the question. Are you a Christian? Or are you just religious? If we take the words of our Lord seriously, what He said to Nicodemus that night indicates to us that there's a great difference between being religious and being a Christian. Nicodemus was just as lost as that Samaritan woman that we'll read about in John chapter 4. And hell is going to be populated with a lot of religious people who trusted in their religion, but not in Christ. They've trusted in their ceremonies and their rites and all of the different things they do, but not in a Savior who came to save. Christ came down from heaven. He was lifted up on a cross in order to bring us salvation. And He was raised from the dead and is exalted to the right hand of God. And He is the one who offers us His righteousness and His life so that we might have life in Him. But here's the second thing that I want you to hear as we conclude. It is this. The same God who sent His Son over 2,000 years ago to save us will also sack at some point in time to judge us. Jesus told Nicodemus that God sent not His, He came as Savior, but He is coming back as Judge. For those of us who have looked up to Him as our Savior, we are constantly looking up and awaiting His return. But there are those who have rejected, and they fail to grasp that when He returns, He's coming back as their judge. My hope and my prayer, if you today are not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, my hope and my prayer for you is this. I pray that God will give you no peace and no rest until you come to know His love that He's shown for you in Christ Jesus, and you come to that love in obedient faith, confessing the name of Christ, saying, "Let me be baptized in the water of salvation. Let me know the Savior, because I am a sinner and I need salvation, and I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and there is no other." If you need to respond to His invitation to you, won't you come as together we stand and sing?